from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 8. And if you've got a church Bible, it's on page 945. So Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 8. Right, so the heading and the niv anyway is Judah and Jerusalem judged along with the nations. So Judah first. Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect and that day passes like a wind-blown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Philistia. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, you Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines. He says, I will destroy you and none will be left. The land by the sea will become pastures, having wells for shepherds and sheepfolds for flocks. That land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening, they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord, their God, will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. So Moab and Ammon. I've heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own lands. Cush, you Cushites too, will be slain by the sword. Assyria, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as a desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their hooting will echo through the windows. The rubble will fill the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one, and there is none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by scoff and shake their fists. Jerusalem. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are unprincipled. They are treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day, he does not fail. Yet, the unrighteous know no shame. I have destroyed nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste. They are deserted and empty. Of Jerusalem, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day I will stand up to testify, I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger.
Do please keep that open and we'll pray as we start. Father, we know that you have given us your word and your word is truth. And we praise you that you use it to shape us and mould us more into the likeness of your Son. So we please ask that by your Spirit you do that in our hearts now. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just the last verse again. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. I wonder how you feel when you come across readings like this in the Bible. I can tell you that when Ben invited me to come and preach and he sent me through this passage, I felt like this is a slight hospital pass. When we hear the judgment of God, it can often make us feel kind of, I think probably two emotions that will come up. One of them is uncomfortable, and the other one is a kind of slightly macabre pride and delight. So I remember when I was at university, I had two friends. They're now married, they were dating at the time, and the boyfriend, my friend John, he thought it'd be really funny to read out passages like this in the Bible, and his girlfriend, she hated them. She really didn't want to listen to them. And both of them have actually got a kind of wrong understanding of what God's judgment is, right? Like, my friend, she just didn't like to process the idea that there's a God who's angry and violent and who lashes out. But on the other hand, my friend who's jokingly kind of reading them out, he just kind of thinks, I'm immune from God's judgment. It's all so far and distant from me. There's nothing I need to worry about. There's a kind of weird pride to reading it. I think both of those are a misunderstanding of God's anger, of God's judgment. Now, and as we come to this passage, I want you to know that I feel like going through this passage myself has done kind of wonderful things for me. I feel like I've felt the weight of it. And through it, I think we can see God as, not just feel like we can understand God a bit more, but I think we can see God as even more glorious as a result of passages like this. And I really think the key to understanding God's anger, which actually really helps us to unlock what is going on in this passage, is in the context of broken relationships. So imagine many of us have been involved in relationships that have unfortunately broken down, or we've seen people who've been through relationships which have gone south, they've gone sour. And in those relationships, there's real hurt. There's a desire for real justice, and there's real hope for restoration. So rather than going through the whole passage, we're actually really going to think about two big themes. And the first being anger, and the second being shelter. So firstly, the Lord's jealous anger. Look again right at the end of chapter 3, verse 8. Because I think this bit's really key. It says this: the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. I grew up with three brothers, and we were always told from a young age, jealousy is bad. Just because your brother has got this doesn't mean you have to kind of get angry and annoyed and covet it. Just because he achieves something doesn't mean we have to get super competitive and also try and achieve it. You know, we're celebrating others' success. So we read something about God being jealous, And we think, what's that about? It sounds, often it can feel slightly petty, I think. But I want again to think about actually the fact that jealousy can be a really good emotion. And actually it can be a right emotion. So I'm married, and lots of people will often, if they meet my wife, kind of ask me how I've managed to do that. So to give you a bit of context, I mean, you can talk to Ben afterwards, he'll agree with everything I'm about to say. So before I was married, I'd maxed out my overdraft. I actually got to the point where I used to pray that certain clothes would appear in charity shops, because I was like, please, can there be a pair of trousers? Can I easily replace them? I need them to be this size. I once got mistaken for being a homeless person by another homeless person. Like, that's the kind of state I was in. But my wife, on the other hand, she's physically, like, stunning, very beautiful. She's from a very well-to-do family. She has some kind of distant connection with the royal family. Like, this is, yeah, like, historical money, that sort of thing. It was quite upstairs, downstairs, our marriage. Now, when we got married, in one sense, I gained everything. And my wife, Jemima, she's given everything. And actually, she continues to do that. But if you kind of imagine, in that context, in that relationship, if I was to start becoming very distant in a marriage, say maybe making deep and strong emotional connections with other people. So it could be that, you know, my wife starts hearing about how I'm feeling and how I'm doing, kind of third hand from someone else. Or, you know, even if I was to start seeing someone else. Now, you can understand in that context, there is a right anger and a right jealousy based on the covenant relationship that we have, right? Jemima's given me anything. She continues to be faithful to me. Now, in human relationships, we can understand, therefore, something of jealousy. And I imagine if this scenario were to unfold, lots of people would say, Jemima, just get rid of him. In human relationships, we can understand something of jealousy because we understand love. And then when we come to the Bible story, we see with God, it's so much bigger. So his love is so great. He's loved and cared for his creation since before the beginning of time. He's poured himself out to them. God has made everything, and he continues to keep giving the breath in our lungs. But what happens? Well, the nations, they say, they've run from him. And this jealous anger, as to someone who has given everything and poured himself out for, it comes. So at the beginning of our passage, in chapter 2, we get that verse 1, we gather yourselves together, you shameful nation. So God says, look, Israel, I want you to come and watch. Come and watch what happens when my jealous anger is kind of poured out. And as we go through the passage, he talks about these nations that kind of surround Israel. So you have the Philistines, who would be on the west of Israel. You've got the land of Moab to the east. You've got the land of Cush, who only get one sentence, but they're kind of in the south. And then you've got the Assyrians, who are more or less kind of pictured in the north. And each time God talks about his anger and talks about it being poured out on these nations. So God's jealous anger, when it comes, we notice a few things. We notice that his anger kind of decreates or deconstructs. So if you look at 2 verse 15, it says this. This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. It's talking about Nineveh. She said to herself, look, I'm the one and there is no one besides me. But what a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff. and shake their fists. You can look at even just on verse 4, Gaza will be abandoned, Ashkelon left in ruins, verse 9. Therefore, surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. We notice that the Lord's anger kind of decreates or deconstructs. So my brother-in-law has recently just moved into a new house, and it's kind of that classic fixer-upper. So there's not like huge jobs to do, but in each room there's kind of layers of, essentially I think what each owner has done is kind of repainted, and then the next one has just kind of put a layer of wallpaper over, and then someone else has repainted. And so you've got like a thick wall. And his idea is, right, I'm going to go around every room, and he's a Marine, so he's quite hands-on. He's like, I'm just going to strip it all back. I would just go in and paint over the top again, right? But he's like, no, I'm gonna go at it. I'm going to deconstruct it. I'm going to take everything back, strip it back, before I then rebuild it. And can you see, as you go through this passage, we see what the anger and the God judgment of God does. It's like it goes in and it strips the walls back. In some cases, it takes places right back to the dust, which is actually how creation started, right? These cities that he's talking about, they're not just kind of small places, kind of, oh, he's gone to Yarnton. But they're big cities. These are places where they were kind of bustling. You know, Nineveh, the capital, was kind of this untouchable place, right? They were even singing about it, this idea, no one can do anything to us. The center of the Assyrian Empire. This was kind of the London, the New York, the Tokyo of the ancient world. Yet in his anger, God takes it back to its foundations. You know, for years, this city has built itself up in opposition to God. And now in judgment, it's like it's being peeled back. But even it's kind of like a side point. Actually, it's not always left to rot. You see, as the judgment comes through, strangely, life does seem to appear. I wonder if you noticed that in 2 verse 7. It says this, the land, after the Philistines are judged, it says, look, the land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. And there they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. Or even in the complete destruction of Nineveh, still there's owls, there's flocks, there's herds. Even in the ruin, there's some form of life. So we see that God's anger as it comes, his jealous anger, it deconstructs or it decreates. The second thing we see is that his anger is an awesome warning. So look at 3 verse 7. So God says, of Jerusalem, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. There's something really horrible about the photos on cigarette boxes, aren't they? The idea being, there's a picture which shows you essentially, oh, like if you carry on smoking, this is how your insides are going to look, or whatever the picture is, right? It's there as a huge warning to say smoking is not a good idea. With this judgment of the nations, God is turning to Israel and he's saying, well, what are you going to do? There's this huge warning sign around you. Kind of the four corners around your kingdom, these big nations, are being reduced. They're being deconstructed. And he's turning to his people and saying, what are you going to do? This is a warning. This is what happens when God's anger comes. That's one of the purposes of God's judgment on the nations. It's to be an awesome warning. So Zephaniah, He's there as the prophet, and he's calling out to Israel, and he's saying, look, God is going to judge these huge places. And he says, be warned. But what do we find out? Well, we find out that they don't listen. So not only do we see that God's jealous anger, which is right in the relationship that's broken, it deconstructs, we see it as a massive warning, but we also see that it's close. So verse 7 again. Of Jerusalem I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge will not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. When Zephaniah was calling out judgment on the nations, you can imagine maybe the kind of reaction of the people of Israel. They might be saying, actually, yeah, the Philistines, they should get it. They've historically been pretty bad against us. We've had wars. We know that they're bad people, God. We're really glad you're going to judge them. The land of Moab, they're like, actually, yeah, we know. Like, terrible things happen in Moab. Cush, the same thing. Assyria, terrible people. They might be applauding it, saying, go on, God, you go and get them. They're the naughty ones. Bring your judgment. We can take over their land. We can rebuild. But as they're kind of watching Zephaniah, and he's talking about the judgment of the surrounding nations, the finger then turns around and he says to them, it's you. They might think, oh, we're God's people. But look, verse 2, it says, she obeys no one. They might say, oh, we've got the law. We hold the law. But she accepts no correction. Oh, we've got this long history of God repeatedly saving us. But they do not trust the Lord. They might say, oh, we have the temple where God dwells, but it says you don't draw near to God. And then he goes through, doesn't he? It's the officials, the leaders, the rulers, the prophets, the priests. Every part of Israel is tainted. It's bleak. And suddenly for those, it's very, very close. Because this is essentially what this point of history, the people of nations of Israel become. There was injustice, there was the worship of other gods, there's been a succession of bad kings who've not done anything, and Zephaniah says, look, it's you. It's you, Israel. And at this point, it does get personal, doesn't it? Because often when I think of judgment, I think of judgment as outside of me. But actually here, it starts to point towards me. Because it's us. It's God's people. It's the church. There have been some uncomfortable times, haven't they, for church throughout history. There were times where we've gone for violence instead of justice. There have been cover-ups. There have been broken relationships. There's been hurts. And more recently, kind of within our church circles, there's been big failures in leadership. And we might say, look, we're Bible-believing or however we want to define ourselves. But actually, we have to be warned. Or myself, I think, actually, I'm kind of a good Christian boy. And then I read those things. It says, obeys no one. And I think, actually, I kind of generally obey the Lord. But when I think about it, in reality, all I do is kind of obey myself. Which is, and when no one's looking, I just kind of just do what I want. Or when life's a bit difficult, I can often put up the disguise of obeying God, but really I'm just obeying myself. Or accepting no correction. So often I can, I don't know about you, I get defenses. I have excuses for why I do certain things. I was tired. I was hungry. It was a slip. I've just had a very spiritual high, so I'm obviously going to have a very big spiritual low. I'm very happy to correct other people, give them tips and hints about how to do the right thing. And I think, do I trust in the Lord? I think often my plans will go like this. It will go, I see something that I like and a decision I want to do. And in my heart, I've already decided to do it, right? And then I'll kind of filter it through some kind of spiritual machine, which will give me loads of the reasons why I kind of feel like spiritually I should be doing this thing. But in reality, that's not always what I do. I make decisions using my own wisdom, following my own heart, and kind of with the pretense of being trusting of God. What do we hear about Israel? Well, we don't draw near to God. In reality, I live my life, I think, far from him, more interested in what other people think about me and drawing close to them, rather than drawing close to the one who loves me and gives me life. I think, do we see it? Actually, when we see judgment of the nations, it feels distant, but when we see the judgment of Israel, it feels close. It's exposing, it's raw. The God who has loved me since the beginning of the world is someone I have repeatedly strayed from, I've ignored, been unfaithful to, and I don't think I'm unique in that. I think deep down we're all like that. So I think in this relationship between me and the God of the universe, I am deserving of jealous anger. And as I see it poured out on the nations, it's turning around and I see God's jealous anger driven by a deep love and faithfulness towards me. It's sitting there and ready to be poured out. And we think, do we see it? Now, what do we do? Because we can sit there in despair, but Zephaniah says, look, gather together. Gather together before it comes, and he says, seek the Lord, seek and find shelter. So we've talked about anger, and now we'll talk about shelter. So look at 2 verse 3, he says this, look, seek the Lord. He's gathered the people together, he says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. My parents live on the Isle of Skye up in northwest Scotland. And one of the kind of sayings they have up in Skye is that the rain doesn't fall down, it falls across because the wind is so strong. Now, if you get caught outside and the weather can kind of just turn instantly, you run inside, you get into shelter, you throw a few logs on the fire, and you sit, you're safe. When God's judgment is about to fall, the Lord calls people to shelter. He says, turn around, seek righteousness, seek humility, and find shelter. The shelter which is the Lord himself. You know, have you thought of that? When he says, seek righteousness, he's saying, seek me. Because I am righteousness. Seek humility. It's seeking himself. He is the most humble one. We see that in the Lord Jesus, don't we? Zephaniah is calling people to come back. Come to the Lord. For the people of Israel, he's saying, look, come to the temple. Rid it of those false gods. Come and meet with him. And he says to us, come to find shelter. Now, as we follow the kind of Bible story going forwards, when we're thinking of seeking righteousness and seeking humility to find shelter, it leads us to the cross. Oh, no. That was? Okay, perfect. You see, at the cross, we see the one who is righteous becoming the most humble. We see the God of the universe pouring out his jealous anger, where the God the Son stretched out his arms to face it. And it's almost like as he stretches his arms out, we're kind of driven to cling to the base of the cross for shelter and protection. It's an amazing display of love. It's a transforming display of love. It's transforming because we gaze on the cross. Actually, we're not kind of left in despair as those who find that we can't obey God, we can't accept correction, we don't trust in the Lord. But actually, as we gaze on the cross, we see that our hearts are changed because we see God at his most beautiful and his most glorious. And it drives a longing within ourselves, doesn't it? Actually, I want to be obedient. I might not always get it right, but there's a desire in me to be obedient to this God. I don't want to be far from him. There might be times where I stray off and I go my own way, but actually I long to be close to a God like this, to be with him. I want to trust the one who has displayed that he's utterly trustworthy. I want to listen to his correction because he's for me. He's not against me. So as we come to a close, this passage comes to us. On the one hand, we find God's jealous anger. And it is hard. We know for the people of the time, this came as a warning that they didn't listen to. So the great nation of David and Solomon, well, only a remnant is going to remain. It wasn't long after this that the nation of Babylon kind of swept through those surrounding nations and Israel itself. So we have to look at ourselves and as a church, and we have to be a church that humbly seeks the Lord, the one who can shelter us. So I pray as we close. Father, you call us to be those that seek you. So we please ask that we would be those who love your shelter that you provide. And though we are far from you, you are the one who draws close to us. Though we are unrighteous, and you are righteous. Though we are proud, you are humble. And we praise you that in you there's not no longer jealous anger, but a constant love and forgiveness. And so we praise you for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.